tomorrow, on Tuesday evening, we shall be talking about ministry. We'll answer the question if it's right to have a pastor. It's necessary to be trained at a Bible school. The Word of God say about things like this. Then again, on Wednesday, that'll be Tuesday, on Wednesday, we're going to talk about the ministry of sisters. From a positive angle and a negative angle. I promise you I won't be hard on the sisters. I married the best one in the world. I learned to be kind to them ever since. But we shall say a lot of positive things about women's ministry, as well as the necessary negative things about women's ministry that the Word of God has to talk about. Then, of course, we go and leave you. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14 now, please, and verse 1. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in the tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit, in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in the tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine. And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret. But if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen to thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church, I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye infants, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus the secrets of his heart are made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Verse 39. Wherefore, my brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. The Lord will bless his word. I think it was J.R. Caldwell, one of the earliest editors of the British magazine for assemblies called The Witness, who in his Charter of the Church outlines 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14 in this way. He says that in chapter 12 you have the machinery of the church. In chapter 13 you have the oil being put into the machinery of the church. And in chapter 14, the machinery of the church is working without squeaking. I think that's quite good. Well, that's really what we have before us in what one would call the When Ye Come Together section of 1 Corinthians. This is what happens when we come together. Now, chapter 12 is an outline of the gifts, and we have spent some time looking at the three lists of gifts in that chapter. We shall return to it on another evening. Chapter 13, I always remember. When I was saved, that's in 1929, there was a wave of blessing went through the British Isles. And particularly, it seemed to affect the area in which I was. So that in our particular form at school, a year at school, there were quite a lot of folk got saved, some among the assemblies, some in the Baptists, and some in the Pentecostals. Of course, we all knew everything. You'd understand that. And every time the form master went out of the building, there was a terrific battle going on. We were all right, and we all shouted our heads off, defending the particular denominations where we had been converted. The headmaster of the school was a minister's son, though I doubt whether he was the same man himself. But he realized this was happening in the school, and he called us one day into the main hall of the school, and he added to the school rules. He said that he understood that a wave of evangelical fervor was going through the school, and that in order to teach us young Christians to live happily together, he was adding to the school rules the necessity of learning off by heart and being able to repeat perfectly 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so I learned it then. And I found it does talk about love among the saints, but that's only half of the chapter. Second half of the chapter isn't talking about love amongst the saints, but it is talking about gifts, three that pass, and others that continue in relationship one with the other. Then you come to chapter 14, and in chapter 14 you have the gifts in operation in the local assembly. You will notice, please, the verses we read together are constantly contrasting prophecy and tongues. The gift of prophecy in the Holy Scriptures does not mean to foretell future events. Word prophecy means to foretell. That is to say, prophecy could give a person a message for the immediate present. Could tell somebody what to do that very day. And just as well, the gift of prophecy could point forward in the sense that we talk about it. We talk about prophecy as being future events. But remember, at this time in Corinth, they hadn't one page of the New Testament. And it would be very difficult to have an assembly meeting without a New Testament, wouldn't it? And so they had to have the gift of prophecy, where God spoke through a man who was gifted with a prophetic gift by direct revelation. And something that had never been written in the Old Testament scriptures, or even communicated by the Lord in his ministry, or maybe not as yet by the apostles, would be uttered through the mouth of a man gifted to prophesy. But he would speak in the language that everybody understood. That was prophecy. Tongues, I shall show before the end of this meeting, was again divine communication. The man who spoke in tongues, he hadn't got a New Testament either. But he would stand up to speak, and he would claim to speak by divine revelation. But he would be speaking in another language. Another known language of earth, which of course he did not know, and most of his hearers would not know. It would be a known human language. These are the two gifts we're going to deal with this afternoon. Both of them, I shall show, are now withdrawn. For there is no such thing as a gift of prophecy among the saints today. God has given to us a complete book. He has nothing more to say. He won't even have any more to say in the Great Tribulation. You say, that's a strange statement. Ah, yes, but we're going to heaven shortly, brethren. And we're going to leave behind in this world people who will listen to the gospel. They've never heard it before, many of them. And those who have never heard the gospel before, the Spirit of God will move in their hearts and bring them to Christ. And what do you think they're going to read? There's not going to be another bit added to the Bible for them. This book's finished. This book's complete. And after the church has gone to heaven, the folks who will be saved then will turn to this same book. And they'll find ministry for tribulation days in this book. I'm thinking of the Hebrew Epistle. I'm thinking of the Epistle of James. I'm thinking of the epistles to Peter, especially his second epistle, where he talks about people hastening unto the day of God. Can you hasten unto the day of God? Well, you say, in a sense, I can look forward to the eternal state. Yes, but you won't be alive as long as that, will you? You're going to heaven first. Tribulation saints will be looking forward to the day of the Lord, coming to a culmination in the appearing of Christ, looking forward to the millennium, looking forward to the day of God. And so this book's not going to be added to. But there is sufficient in this book, the Word of God, to sustain church saints in our day, tribulation saints in their day, the faithful all through the millennium. This is a wonderful book that we've got here, but we are talking this afternoon about the gifts that were given in the early church to meet the situation before the New Testament was ever written. Now, at this time, 1 Corinthians, James had been written, year 45 approximately. 1 and 2 Thessalonians had been written possibly by the year 50. Remember, there were no printing presses and everything had to be copied out by hand. It took a long while for things to get one place to another. So I think I'm right in judging that in Corinth, they very, very likely wouldn't have one page of the New Testament. But you don't think for a moment, brethren, if you were living in Corinth with no hymn book, if you were living in Corinth with no New Testament, and you were going to have a ministry meeting, we'd be kind of stuck, wouldn't we? That was a situation in the early church. And so all the gifts that operated in the early church were gifts by direct divine revelation. God speaking through men he had gifted to edify and to help God's people. And it's a situation that you come to in 1 Corinthians now. Having finished chapter 13, we have been told now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Then follow after love, that being the greatest. And then he says, desire earnestly spirituals, not spiritual gifts. It's spirituals, that is, spiritual things in contrast to natural things. Desire earnestly spirituals, but rather that ye may prophesy. So he says, look at the spirituals, which would take in all the gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians. They're called the spirituals. You say, which one should we choose, Paul? He says, rather that ye may prophesy. In Corinth, they weren't like that. They looked at the spirituals, and they said, rather speak in tongues, because that pandered to their vanity. They could say things that other folk couldn't say, and they could say things that other folk couldn't understand. So they thought tongues were the greatest. We saw during the week that the Spirit of God always put tongues at the bottom and wisdom at the top, the two things that are opposite the one to the other. So if I was typing out this chapter, I would put it this way. I would head the chapter, follow after charity. Then for the next line, I would say, desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. I would make rather that ye would prophesy the kind of the head of the chapter. Then underneath, I would say, number one, number two, number three, number four reasons why they should follow after prophecy rather than after tongues. Then I would say in verse 7, here are some illustrations. And I would note that the illustrations are taken from different parts. And first of all, in verse 7 and 8, it's illustrations from things without life giving sound. Then in verse 10, it's illustrations from things having life giving sound. Then lower down the chapter, the Spirit of God is emphasizing the need of being able to understand the things we are praying and understand the things we are singing, which you can't do in tongues, but you can do if you talk in your normal language. And then in verse 19, please, Paul's mathematics, as staggering mathematics, please. Paul's mathematics as he talks about the relative value of ministry in your own language to speaking in an unknown tongue. If I could put it this way, the relative value of speaking in English rather than in speaking in a language that nobody understands. Paul says the ratio of value is 5 to 10,000. 2,000 to 1 in favor of talking in plain English rather than talking in tongues. 2,000 to 1. Paul's figures. Staggering, that is. In other words, he's saying that it's 2,000 times more valuable to talk in plain English than it is to talk in a foreign language in the assembly. That's the outline of the chapter. We'll read it. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. What's he saying here? He's saying if you speak in a tongue, you won't understand it. Nobody else will understand it. And because nobody understands it, it's useless and unprofitable. Suppose I was here this afternoon and I knew some language of South America that was only known to just a very small Indian group. I knew the language and I got up here and talked to you. Would it be any sense? Nobody else knows it. God is saying, argument number one, why it's better rather to prophesy than to speak in tongues. Because if I did, I would be speaking, God would understand me. But I wouldn't understand. And the people who listen wouldn't understand. And so as far as men is concerned, it would be unprofitable. But my dear Pentecostal friends come along and quote this very text. And they quote this very text and they say, you brethren believe it's more important to talk to God than talk to men, don't you? Of course we do. Most certainly we do. We think that worship is better than preaching. It's more important to speak to God than speak to men. Believe that. And so this person says, he speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. But then I've got to go back to chapter 12, and I've got to find out this. That I'm instructed in chapter 12 and in chapter 14, that everything that is done in the assembly has to be for the profit of others. It must be to the profit of others. And while it's good to speak to God, it's better to speak to God in a way that other folk can understand. For a gift is meant for the edification of others. So argument number one, why you should not speak in tongues, but rather you should speak in plain English, is that if you speak in tongues, men won't understand you. But if you speak in plain English, other people will understand you. So it's a very logical argument, isn't it, that you speak in a language that folk can understand. Otherwise, it's senseless. That will, if you examine it, take you down to the beginning of verse 4. If you speak in tongues in the first section, God will understand you. Men won't understand you, so it's not profitable in the assembly. And please, the gift of tongues wasn't given for use in the home. In case I've got somebody here who says they speak in tongues at home. The gifts in these chapters are not for use at home. These gifts, says chapter 12, are for mutual profit. They are given for the edification of the church. I remember a dear man many years ago. He told me that he got out of bed one night because his wife was talking away. And he got out of bed and he says, I sat at the side of the bed, he says, and it was wonderful. He says, my wife was talking in tongues. He says, I never heard language like it in my life. He says, I just sat there until she'd finished and then I got her back into bed and I thought, poor woman, she had a nightmare and her husband thought she was speaking in tongues. My Bible tells me that the gift of tongues, the gifts in 1 Corinthians are for the edification of the church, not for use in the home. And so the use of the gift of tongues in the home, it's out of its place. But if you use it in the assembly and folks don't understand, it's an absolute waste of time. That's proof number one. Proof number two, who that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, and he that prophesieth edifieth the church. You say, what's argument number two? to speak in tongues in the assembly selfish. It edifies self. It does not edify the assembly. Nobody else is any wiser. They're not taken one bit near heaven. They don't love the Lord anymore. It has no effect upon them. It doesn't edify others. It just puffs up the ego of the man who supposedly is exercising the gift of tongues. Argument number two is to speak in tongues in the assembly is selfish, and it's self-advertising and it's self-edifying, but it doesn't do the saints any good. Argument number three. You come down with me, please, now to verse 5. Now I would that ye all spoke with tongues. Notice again, rather, something better, rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh in tongues. What appeared to the Corinthians to be greater was not greater. The man who talked in plain English or plain Greek, whatever it was in those days, the man who talked in plain Greek, he was greater, says Paul, than the man who spoke in a foreign language. He says, I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that ye should prophesy, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh in tongues. So if you could find, dear charismatic folks, who really want to be great, really want to be leaders, if really want to be followed, really want to be appreciated by all the saints, well, here's something for them. Greater is he that speaks in plain English than he that speaks in a foreign language. But you say you're stopped in the wrong place. Except, well, except what? Except he interpret. Well, would there be any good of me saying something in French and then interpreting to you in English? You say that man's a fool. What's he saying French for first and then translated? Why not say in English first? He's taking twice the energy. He's taking twice the time. And so the Spirit of God says, greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh in tongues, except he interpret. And if he can interpret it, why not say it in plain English first? Then waste the time of saints. What else? That the church may receive edifying. You see, there's a possibility in the chapter, says the Spirit of God further down, you folks that speak in tongues, pray that you may interpret. And if they can interpret the thing in their own language that everybody understands, well, why waste the time of saints? So I learn again that speaking in tongues is a sheer waste of time. Reason number four, now verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? That's the great apostle Paul speaking in tongues. I met in Toronto once one of the leaders of a Pentecostal movement in Canada and the States. The poor girl was neurotic. And I was speaking on the gift of tongues, and she met me in the vestry, and she shrieked at me. I thought she was mad. Poor girl. Ah, well. Come to this verse. Now, brethren, if I, even the apostle, come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except? You say Paul can come and speak with tongues and it won't be profitable, even Paul? That's what he's telling you. He says it won't be profitable unless, except what, Paul? You're going to do with it. He says, unless I speak to you by revelation. But Paul, you can speak by revelation in plain English. You don't need the tongue for that. And Paul, he says, or by knowledge, but Paul, there's folks in Corinth that have the gift of knowledge. They don't have to speak with tongues. They speak directly. Again, prophesying, but there are prophets in the church can speak in the language folks understand. You don't need this unnecessary business of tongues first and then interpreting. Then finally, he says, or by doctrine. And there were teachers in the early church who could speak in plain English. And they didn't need to put it forth in one language and translate it in another. So Paul says, in effect, if I come unto you, wouldn't it be better if I spoke to you of revelation, or knowledge, or prophecy, or teaching, all in plain English, instead of saying it all in a language you don't understand? Four reasons. Go over them at your leisure. First one, it's unnecessary and useless because it doesn't edify. Secondly, it's selfish. Thirdly, it's greater to speak in plain English than to prophesy. And fourthly, if you do speak in tongues, it takes twice the size, and you can speak by, they could speak in the early church by direct revelation without putting it in one language and translating it into another. Four reasons why Paul says at the beginning of the chapter, follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather. He's saying prophecy is best. You say, what's that? Speaking in plain English without going into all the other language business at all. Now come down, please, into verse 7. We've got to hurry on. We've got a long meeting. We've got to hurry on. Verse 7. He's talking now about things that don't have life. And he's going to use them as an illustration. He takes us, first of all, to the orchestra. And then he takes us to the army. And from the world of art, and from the military world, he'll take his illustration. What's he say? He says, even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe, wind instruments, or harp, stringed instruments, they'll take in the whole compass of the instruments of a good orchestra. Now, if you think of the instruments of good orchestra, they'll all play different notes. But they all play a different kind of tone. And a different shape of sound. When a good conductor stands before the company, he knows exactly what the cello is doing. He knows exactly what the piccolo is doing. They all give a different sound. And a good ear can pick them all out. Otherwise, you might as well have an orchestra with all the same kind of instrument. And all blowing the same note. And it would be most uninteresting. But the beauty of the orchestra, Paul is arguing, is this, that everyone has a distinctive sound. So let's read that again. Even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? So Paul is saying, every instrument in the orchestra has a particular sound, plays a particular note. When the whole lot is harmonized together, you have a fine presentation of music. But if there were no distinction of sound and no distinction of note, the thing would be empty, futile, uninteresting, and the box office would shut down first night, wouldn't it? Or they wouldn't get any income for that kind of thing. No, he says, go to the orchestra. And learn from the orchestra that every instrument must play a note that can be appreciated and understood. Otherwise, the result is useless. So he says, the pipe and the harp teach you that you must have a sound and a tone and a shape to what you say, which will convey a message that you think to those who are listening to you. It must be understood by the audience, by the congregation. He says, things without life teach you that. He says, now we'll go down the road and we'll call on the military. And of course, in those days, it was a trumpet. I don't know what it is in America, but in Britain, of course, it's the traditional bugle. And if in the Roman army the trumpet gave an uncertain sound, it could be a tragedy. For there were certain notes to be sounded by the trumpet that would indicate when an enemy was drawing near. The trumpet sounded, the battalion had to be ready to defend. But if the trumpet gave an uncertain sound, if it wasn't clear, if it couldn't be understood, well, the soldiers wouldn't get ready for the battle, and before they had time to think, the enemy would be through the gate. It would be a tragedy if the message the trumpet had to put over was not clearly understood by the soldiers. What a tragedy it is, isn't it? When people professing to know God give a message in a mumbo jumbo that nobody understands, sinners could fall into the pit. Saints could go the wrong way and make shipwreck of their lives because the message was not clear and understandable. And so Paul is saying, go to the orchestra, go to the army, go to days of peace and go to days of war and learn that whether in peace or war, messages that are given must be clear. They must be clearly understood. They must convey truth exactly. Says Paul, when you speak in tongues in the assembly at Corinth, there's nobody there to interpret. The saints don't know. They may be entertained. But the saints don't know. And they neither give a tone of worship as a result that is understandable, neither are they ready for the various circumstances that will develop in life. So he's taken us to the orchestra. Would you follow me again, please? And from the orchestra now, he'll come in verse 10 to things that have life and give sound. And he says there are, it may be, so many voices, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. That's terrific, isn't it? I'd have hardly believed it if the book didn't say so. But there are so many voices, kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without a significance. God has created a universe in which every sound has a significance. Either to the mate of the bird, or I suppose to the mate of the whale. Every sound has a signification. It all has a meaning. And if that is the characteristic feature of God's creation, well, it would be alarming if in the assembly he taught the saints to make sounds that had no signification. Every sound in the world has a signification. Verse 11. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. You know, it's like when us English folks go on the continent. We go in a shop to buy something. We ask for it in our best English and the person looks blank. Next thing we do is we shout at them. And then they shout back. And we almost finish up falling out, but we're none the wiser. You see, they are unto me a barbarian. And I am a barbarian unto them. And if it's the case when you go on to the continent, well, it would be the same in the Corinthian assembly. If somebody stood up in the assembly and he spoke in a language that the folk didn't understand, he was to them a barbarian. They were like barbarians unto him. They just shouted each other, but they weren't any more intelligent. And so Paul has gone now to things that have life. Barbarians and civilized folk. With their contrary language and they don't understand each other, he says you've reproduced that situation in the assembly if you speak with tongues without an interpretation. Go down quickly now, verse 13. Wherefore, Let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue. Notice, please, we also say that word unknown there. You'll notice it's in italics. Authorized version. In italics. Conveys the idea that it's not in the original, it's simply added in order to make sense as the translators thought. Wherefore he that speaketh in a tongue, not an unknown tongue, let him pray that he may interpret. And so those who were in the Corinthian assembly who were already speaking in tongues in the regular meetings of the assembly, in order that their ministry might be profitable to the saints, they had got to pray that they might be able to put in plain English, if you like, the things that they formerly were speaking in tongues. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he might interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Here Paul shows this. That things that are done in the assembly should, for the individual who prayeth, be fruitful. When we pray in the assembly, we have to pray in our spirits, because the spirit is the part of our being that is God-conscious. But we have to pray with our understanding, because that is the part of our beings with which we think. And if you pray in the spirit and not with your understanding, you won't know the meaning of the things you say. But if you pray in your understanding and don't pray in the spirit, it won't get any higher than the ceiling. So you need to pray with your spirit, your God consciousness, and pray in the spirit, with your understanding, your mind consciousness. And the two together mean that you're worshipping in the spirit, and God appreciates it, and seeing it's coming through your mental faculty, you mentally appreciate the things you're going to say. That's after all common sense, isn't it? When I pray, I ought to know what I'm praying about. When I'm talking to God, I ought to know what I'm saying. So Paul says you'll pray with the spirit and with the understanding also. Again, he says, I will sing with the spirit and with the understanding also. Let me stop here. You know, there was a day when in children's work we used to teach them choruses that were Bible-based. We used to teach them choruses that were texts of Scripture and truths of salvation just put to tunes. Main point was to get over the Word of God and the message of salvation. But there's a lot of things being taught these days under the guise of choruses about holy aeroplanes and I don't know what, that are neither biblical nor edifying. And may I say this? That there are a lot of things in these modern days being sung by Christians that haven't got the doctrinal weight of the old-fashioned hymns, and are just empty repetitions, almost meaningless. When you get groups of supposed Christians coming together and they've got about four words and they repeat them and repeat them and repeat them and work themselves up in an unholy ecstasy. Is that what God means the companies of God's people to do? He wants us not only to pray with the spirit and with the understanding, but he wants us to sing with the spirit and with the understanding. And I'm going to ask you, brethren and sisters, examine carefully the things you sing. And the things that you'll get so much of it today, and it's frothy nonsense. And there's no depth in it. And the intelligence of the singer hardly goes with it. And what they're carried away with is the niceness of the tune and not the solidness of the doctrine. And if we remember to sing with the spirit and with the understanding also, we would learn that what we sing has got to be something intelligent. That will save us from all the frivolous singing that belongs to the day in which you and I live. Well, that. Sing with the Spirit and with the understanding also. Now verse 16 tells me something else. Else, when I shall bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at my giving of thanks? Which tells me this, that when the church is gathered together, when the saints of God are in church, if you like, that what we say when we pray should be that which is understood by the unintelligent. By people who do not know brethrenized phraseology. You and I in our public ministry, our gospel preaching, often use terms that are a phraseology. Remember, he was moving from city to city. He was meeting people of all different kinds of nationalities. So it's possible that he found the need, speaking in tongues, to be more than anybody else had done. On the other hand, you'll remember, please, that having been a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was a man who would know Hebrew, the language perfectly, and the Hebrew culture. He would know it like the back of his hand. He'd know it all. But having been taught at the feet of Gamaliel, he would not only be taught Jewish law there, but he would be taught all the main languages of the day. So there's very little doubt. Paul was a great linguist. Anyway, he says, I speak in languages more than you all, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might instruct others. Notice that, when we use our voices, it is that we might instruct others. Therefore we're to talk in a way they can simply understand. So Paul says, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now Paul's math. His ratio here is 5 to 10,000. He'd rather speak five words than 10,000. He feels that five words in plain English will do more good than 10,000 words in a language the folks he's talking to do not understand. And because he wants to build up God's people, he would rather limit himself to 5 edifying words than 10,000 non-edifying words. And so it's 5 to 10,000, which is 1 to 2,000. And he says, in effect, even to equate values, what you can say in 1 hour, in plain English, would take you 2,000 hours to say in a tongue. It's 1 to 2,000 to get equivalent spiritual value. Now, most of these evenings together, I have spoken to you for a solid hour. None. 1 to 2,000, please. What I have talked to you in 1 hour would take me 2,000 hours if I was speaking in tongues to give equivalent spiritual value. I didn't say so, Paul did. 2,000 times less in value tongues than talking in plain English. Therefore, to give the equivalent spiritual value, I would lead 2,000 times longer. I would need 2,000 hours instead of 1 hour. Not my figures, I repeat, Paul's. Do you know how long it would take me? And I don't suggest you, brethren, set me on to do the job. For 1 hour's ministry would take 2,000 hours. And if I spoke to you 5 times a week, that would take 400 weeks. And if you gave me 2 weeks off a year, that would take me 8 years. 8 years, 5 nights a week, 1 hour a time, speaking in tongues, says Paul, you need that. to give the equivalent value of 1 hour's ministry. Anybody here like to stand up and shout that tongues is the best? I'm not going to live much longer. And if I got to give, to take 2,000 times longer to give my ministry than I do at present, I wouldn't get through much ministry before either I died or the Lord came, would I? The unprofitableness of speaking in tongues worked out by Paul's mathematics, please. I'll go further down the chapter. I have said several times over that the gift of tongues in the Bible is not the language of heaven. Please understand, the Bible says the language of heaven can't be spoken on earth. You say, where'd you find that? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Says Paul, I've been to the third heaven. And he says, I've heard unspeakable things. But it is not possible to speak on earth. So whatever the charismatic folk are talking, please, it's not the language of heaven. Well then, what is it? It's a kind of ecstatic speech, they tell me. That the people, without knowing what they're saying, are almost carried away in the things that they say. That they get into God's presence, supposedly, and they set their minds blank. And they just wait, and sometimes they jerk their bodies, and they keep on jerking, until somehow or other some sounds come through, and they're away with it. Nothing like that in the Bible, is there? Nothing like that putting your mind blank in the Bible. Nothing about jerking with your body in the Bible. Nothing about having a difficulty to get through with this kind of language they talk about. Nothing like that in the Bible. In the Bible, you remember in the Acts of the Apostles, the three occasions when they spoke with tongues, they didn't put their minds blank. They didn't jerk with their bodies. They didn't strive. Just spontaneously, the Spirit of God poured the words through their lips. So different, this modern thing, to what you have in the Bible. So it's not the language of heaven. The idea of ecstatic, unknown language is not in the text of the Word of God. Then what is it? I tell you, it's ordinary human languages that they were talking in 1 Corinthians, just as it was ordinary human languages they were talking in Acts 2. It was no mumbo-jumbo in Acts 2. It was the languages of 14 nations. And there's no mumbo-jumbo here either in 1 Corinthians 14. You say, prove it. Right. Verse 21. In the law. Now what's that mean? In the law. The Jews had various ways in which they divided up their Old Testament scriptures. Broadly speaking, they would call all the Old Testament the law. But then they had another way of approaching it. And they talked about the law and the prophets. And if they talked about the law and the prophets, by the law they meant the Pentateuch, the books written by Moses. By the prophets they meant the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. Then they had a third way of approaching the subject. And they talked about the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And when they talked that way, by the law, they meant the Mosaic books. By the Psalms, they meant the poetic books. And the prophets, they meant the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. But here, it would be the law, the Old Testament. The law, the complete Old Testament. The old revelation, in contradistinction to the new revelation of the New Testament scriptures. In the law. What's it say in the law then? In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord, wherefore tongues are for a sign. Notice please, the wherefore is based on that Old Testament text. And if we can find out what that Old Testament text is about, we'll solve the problem as to whether it's human languages or not. You say, where's that Old Testament text come from? Well, it comes from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 11. You'll turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 28. Now, let's give you a background of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah's prophecy is divided into two sections. Chapter 1 to chapter 39, chapter 40 to the end. The first half is melancholy. Second half is filled with joy. The first half is all on the minor key. The second half is all on the major key. Second half is so joyful and major because in it you have Christ. More Christ. Lots of Christ. When you bring Christ in, melancholy goes out. And minor keys are turned into major. It's the difference between the two sections, broadly speaking. There are some bright passages in the first half, but in the main, the first part's mournful, second half joyful. Again, the first part in its prophecies has as a background the Assyrian invasion, which was yet future. The second part from chapter 40 onwards has as a background the Babylonish invasion, which was yet future. Now we're going to read chapter 28, which has a background of the Assyrian invasion. For it would not be many years after Isaiah was speaking that the Assyrians would come along and they would take the Israel section, that's the northern 10 tribes, into captivity. And having that in view, Isaiah prophesies these first 39 chapters, which you remember finish up with the story of Hezekiah and the threatened Assyrian invasion when he spreads out the letter before God. Now, what's he say in the section where he's talking about the coming, the impending Assyrian invasion? Verse 11. For with stammering lips and with another tongue will I speak unto this people. Revised version may help us. Nay, but by men of strange lips and with another tongue. What's he saying? He's saying you people for centuries now have been talked to by prophets that speak your own language. One prophet after another. All those prophets had come to the Hebrew people speaking in the Hebrew language. And in spite of the fact that God in mercy had been speaking to them in their own language, says the Spirit of God, he would not hear. They would not hearken, says God. The day's coming when it will not be through men of your own lips, but men of strange lips and another tongue. And he says, when I come and speak to you in that day, in that way, then you'll have to hear. And he says, you'll have to hear in that day, in a strange way, it will be line upon line and precept upon precept. You say, what does that all mean? Well, it means this. That the Jewish prophets were coming and speaking to the people in their own language, but they wouldn't hear. Shortly after Isaiah's day, the Assyrian armies would cross the border. They'd have all kinds of weapons. And they would fight against the northern tribes and they would beat them. They would overcome them. And then God's people, Israel, would have the sad experience of having a Syrian soldier just standing behind them with a nice sharp spear right in the middle of their backs. And he would say in a language they didn't understand, get up the road and get up quick. And they wouldn't say, I don't understand your language. They'd feel the point of a spear and they'd get quick. And he says, I'll talk to you with men of strange lips and with another tongue, and you won't be slow to obey. You'll do exactly what you're told. He says, and after that, you'll find yourself in a strange land, and you'll need to learn a new language, and you'll learn it line by line, and precept by precept. It'll take you a long while to learn it, but not only will you learn the language of the country, but you'll learn the ways of God, and you'll learn to repent, and you'll long to be back. And who was he going to do that? Angels? No. Was the voice from heaven going to do that? No. It was with men of strange lips and another tongue. And that's the bit the Spirit of God picks out of the Old Testament. Puts that into the New Testament in the context of tongues. And what are the strange lips in Isaiah chapter 28? Assyrian soldiers. It was not mumbo jumbo. It was a plain known language on earth that the Jews didn't understand. They were going to listen to a literal human language that they didn't understand. You bring that into the context of 1 Corinthians 14, and I tell you on that ground, I assert dogmatically that what is before the mind of the Spirit of God in this passage is not mumbo jumbo. It's not ecstatic speech. It's not the language of heaven, but it's a human language that the folks who were present on that occasion did not understand. And that's your Old Testament illustration. Notice, please, there's something more about this Old Testament illustration. Because it was going to come, this experience of being talked to by men of strange lips, was going to come upon them because they did not believe. And I go to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, and who's listening? The Jews are listening. What are they listening to? Strange lips. Other tongues. Why? Because they had not believed on the Lord Jesus. They nailed him to Golgotha's tree. They were a nation in unbelief. And because they were in unbelief, God had talked to them with men of strange lips and another tongue. With that in my mind, I come to this chapter, and what does it say? It says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not for them that believe. They got it in the assembly. They were using it in the church. Did it belong there? Oh no, says God, didn't belong there at all. It's a God-given gift, yes. But you got it in the assembly. It doesn't belong there. Where does it belong? It is not for them that believe. But it is for them that believe not. And so it was be used, Acts 2, in a gospel setting. Not in 1 Corinthians 14, in an assembly setting. One more thing in this chapter, and then I'm going to take you back for just a little to chapter 13. For there is still a problem that is left with this. You say, well, if somebody in the assembly decides to speak in tongues, the overseeing brethren have an interview with them, try to show them from God's word that the gift of tongues was unprofitable in the assembly in Bible days, and the gift of tongues should not be used, but those that want to speak in tongues should pray that they might interpret. That is, they would be able to talk in plain English instead of speaking in tongues. But if that brother insists in speaking in tongues, what are you doing? My dear Pentecostal brethren say, well, read the last verse of chapter 14 of Corinthians. You can't do anything. For it says, wherefore, my brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not. Speak in tongues. If somebody says they have been gifted to speak in tongues, and they insist in speaking tongues in the gathering, well, here my Pentecostal brethren say, there's chapter and verse for it. You must not forbid them. Do that. Wait a minute. We're going to do a bit of imagining to get the thing clear. We'll suppose that in the Corinthian assembly there were 12 men that spoke in tongues. Now, this is purely supposition. I don't know how many they were. There were some. We're going to suppose there's 12. And they receive in Corinth now the first epistle to the Corinthians. It's read out to the assembly. And as it's read out to the assembly, they get the message. But Paul says it's unprofitable. He says it's selfish. It won't do any good unless somebody can translate it. And then they come to the expression, let those that speak in tongues pray that they might interpret. And six of those good men out of the 12, they go home, they get in the presence of God, and they pray that the Lord would give them what they've got to say to God's people in plain English instead of tongues, so that they can stand up in the assembly and without wasting time, they can straightforwardly deliver a divine message. Well, if they were told to pray that they might do that, you can be sure that God would answer their prayers. And that they would be talking to the saints henceforth in plain English instead of in tongues. How about the other six? They're not inclined to get into God's presence and to pray that they might interpret. But the Bible says you mustn't forbid them. Well, I don't know if they got the term in your country, but they got the term in our country. Natural wastage. Use that one in your country? You know, they've got 2,000 too many people working in the car industry in Britain. And they decide that over 5 years, they're going to reduce the number of employees by 2,000. Somebody immediately stands up in the House of Commons and says, well, that can be done by normal, natural wastage. In a very polite way, they mean some of them will die, and the rest of them will get too weak to work. Natural wastage. And it solves the problem without putting a lot of men out of work. Natural wastage. Well, it's in the Bible, this idea. For in the assembly at Corinth, we said six of those men decide to pray that they might interpret. The other six say we're going to carry on, but you know, they get older. They get older. And eventually they die. They're not to be forbidden. They'll get older. And eventually they'll die. Oh, but you say, aren't there some younger ones coming on, some more folks starting to speak in tongues? Oh, no, no, no. Not after they've read 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul the elder brethren will be looking round the assembly and seeing all those young men and encouraging them to prophesy. Go in for things that are going to edify. Don't go in for tongues. See what Paul says. So those who had been speaking in tongues would get old and die. And all the new converts would be encouraged to go in for prophecy and not for tongues. And in say 10, 20 years, 30 the most, all those men that spoke with tongues would die. Natural wastage would solve the problem. Well, my Pentecostal brethren don't like that one. They would like to bring this chapter and say, well, now in 1985, you mustn't forbid to prophesy. But this is in the year 50 to 56. When there were folk who had not got a New Testament and were dependent on ministry by divine revelation and were using a God-given gift in the wrong place, says the Spirit of God, pray that you might prophesy, and those that wouldn't would get old and die. And in Corinth, shall we say, by about the year 100, before that, all those that spoke in tongues would have died out. And nobody in Corinth would be speaking in tongues at all. Turn back with me, please, for the closing 10 minutes of the meeting to chapter 13. You'll have to read the chapter through if you leave. Chapter 13, the second half of the chapter, hangs on two sets of triplets. You'll notice, please, verse 8, love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, gradually decline. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease an immediate cessation. whether there be knowledge, it shall decline. Same words as the first one. So you have two declining things and one abiding thing. The prophecies are one ceasing thing. The prophecies will decline, the knowledge will decline, the tongues will cease. That's three. Go to the end of the chapter, please, and verse 13. Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. The greatest of these is love. You see how the passage hangs between three abiding things and three ceasing things. Three were temporary, three were permanent, as far as divine things were concerned. Let's look at the permanent ones first, in order to get into our minds the idea. The permanent ones now, Noah by death, faith, hope, love. Well, we'll all agree, love is eternal, for God is love, and love is of God. And as long as eternity runs its course, God will be there, and love will be there. How about faith? You going to need any faith when you get to heaven? You'll need confidence when you get to heaven. Not talking about confidence, talking about faith. Says the Bible, faith is the substance of things hoped for, but then you'll have got all you hope for. Things not seen, then you'll be seen. The Lord Jesus was the beginner and perfecter of faith. That was his path from Bethlehem to Calvary. Finished his course. Hebrews chapter 11, you have a woman who travailed in faith. A child born in faith. People who went through all the experiences of life in faith. Then they died in faith. The path of faith begins with conception, finishes with death. Here, it's one of the abiding things. That shows me that while love is eternal and goes on without ceasing eternally, one of these three finishes at the rapture. For faith gives place to sight. Hope. I have a hope laid up in heaven. I have a hope within the veil. And on both ideas at the rapture, I shall have attained my hope. So that hope and faith finish at the rapture. But they're said to be the abiding things. Paul's writing in the year 56. He says these are the abiding things. He's looking forward to the whole of the church period, and two of the abiding things finish at the rapture. The third abiding thing goes on for all eternity. Listen, in contrast to those three abiding things, he says there are three passing things. Now the three passing things can't last as long as the abiding things, can it? The three passing things cannot last as long as the abiding things. And if two of them finish at the rapture, you've got to find some point in church history where these things that are going to fail and cease will fail and cease. And it's got to be before the rapture. Where are you going to find it? Oh, I know I've heard them on television in your own country. What do you call it? The 70-something club? All Pentecostals. I never heard such strange interpretations of prophecy in all my life. But they say that that which is perfect in the chapter is the coming of the Lord Jesus for his people. Some people say that which is perfect is the millennium. Others say that which is perfect is the eternal state. But I tell you this, in chapter 12, 13, and 14, you have nothing about the rapture. You have it in chapter 15, you have it in chapter 12. But in these chapters you have nothing about the rapture. And you have nothing about the millennium. And you have nothing about the eternal state. So if you bring those three ideas into these chapters, you're importing something that isn't there. On the other hand, What are the three chapters about? 12, 13, and 14 are about means of communicating the mind of God to his people. That's what they're about. Means of communicating the mind of God to his people. And so when I read in a context like that, that which is perfect, I must be thinking about a perfect means of communication of the mind of God to his people. When, as I told you already in Corinth, they hadn't got a New Testament. It was only in the course of being written. Chapter by chapter, book by book, the Spirit of God was causing holy men to write until John put the last line to the New Testament scriptures. And then men had in their hands a perfect revelation of the mind of God to his people. And that which is perfect had come. Now examine the chapter at your leisure. My time's almost gone. It says, for we prophesy in part, we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. So the speaking by direct revelation from heaven without having a New Testament. So you've got a little bit here and a little bit there, a little bit next Sunday, a little bit the next Sunday after that. It was all in parts, like the parts of a jigsaw puzzle. Because now we know in part, we prophesy in part. When that which is perfect is come, the perfect revelation, the New Testament scriptures as a whole, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Now two illustrations, then I'll finish. Number one, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child. Notice Paul's in the kindergarten now. He's using three things in the kindergarten. Notice, please, he's talking about three gifts in their context. What are three gifts? Knowledge, prophecy, and tongues. The thinking of the kindergarten, the understanding of the kindergarten, the language of the kindergarten. You know, my 12 grandchildren have all taught the language of the kindergarten. And they all had the thinking of we children. And they all had the understanding of we children. But they all grew up. And they left the toys of the kindergarten far behind. Says the Spirit of God, knowledge and prophecy and tongues are the toys of the kindergarten. They're for children to play with. The Spirit of God says it's time the saints grew up. With all due respect to my dear Pentecostal brethren and sisters, they're playing with the toys of the kindergarten. It's about time they grew up. Left toys behind. In order that they might fully enjoy Christ. Final little picture is to do with a mirror. It says, now we see through a mirror smokily. We don't get a clear picture. Everything's hazy. Well, it was for them. They had no New Testament. Dependent on a revelation here, revelation there, revelation somewhere else. They were trying to fit the bits of revelations together. It's like trying to shave in a mirror, you know, when it's all got steamed up. You finish up with cutting your face pretty well, don't you? You're all trying to see in a glass, smokily. In a mirror, obscurely. In an enigma. But says Paul, now we see in a mirror, obscurely. But then, it'll be like looking at somebody straight in the face. Paul is saying in this day in which he was writing, where they hadn't got a New Testament, so dependent upon little bits of ministry here and there, part revelation. He says, that's like looking into a mirror that's not clear. But when you get the New Testament in your hands, you'll be looking face to face. And you'll be seeing everything clearly. You say, that's terrible to say a thing like that. Because that's the text I was resting on, and now I know my loved ones in heaven. You knocked the bottom out of it, sorry, but I'm the expositor. And you have to take things in their context. And in the context, that text has to do with divine revelation. You say, well, shall I not, after all, know my husband, my wife, my parents in heaven? Yes, my dear brethren and sisters, you don't depend on the misapplication of a text to believe that. All you need to do is go to the Mount of Transfiguration. There's Peter and John and James, and they're looking up. And they see two men talking to Jesus, and they've never seen him before. And they've never seen a photograph. Not even a stained glass window on them. They didn't know anything they were like, and automatically they said, that's Moses. That's Elias. I tell you, when you get to heaven, you'll know all your loved ones. And you'll know all the rest of the saints, every one of them, without ever having to be introduced. So don't worry about that. The Mount of Transfiguration solves the problem. We shall know the saints that have been taken to glory before us. Recognize them without introduction. Please, for I know the text, we shall know as we are known, all right. But as far as the context of the verse is concerned, it has to do with having a book in our hands today, a complete divine revelation from which you must take nothing and to which you must add nothing. And in this, you have the perfect revelation of the mind of God, for that which is perfect has come. Shall we pray?